This morning, we're continuing with the account of Jesus. Remember, he's still in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was there because he was an observant Jew, and he was there to participate in one of the Jewish festivals. Now, religious scholars debate the exact number of times an observant Jewish man who was capable of travel was required to visit Jerusalem in a year. The number varies between 3 and 4, and these events include especially Passover. Passover was the big one, but Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, as well as the Feast of Dedication. So for observant Jews, they were expected to go to Jerusalem if they were able to travel at least 4 times a year to participate in these feasts and these festivals. Now, Scripture here in John does not detail which feast Jesus was in the city to celebrate at this time. And since the Holy Spirit did not deem it important enough to know which feast, we won't spend much time speculating about which one. Now, but while Jesus is in Jerusalem, we see another example of him having a specific encounter with a lame man who was lying by the pool of Bethesda. That's what we covered last week. Jesus heals the man with a simple command: get up, pick up your mat, and walk. The man is cured. And in verse 9 of chapter 5, we read that the only significant calendar detail that matters to this account is that this event took place on a Sabbath day. You may have asked yourself the question, exactly what Sabbath law was the man breaking? Well, the law was written to avoid all unnecessary secular labor, such as visiting, traveling, sport, amusement, and the like, were considered as Sabbath breaking to the Jewish people. So the Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus had created an entire industry out of interpreting the laws given to Moses by God. And they had determined that the man, by simply carrying his own mat on his way home, was violating the Sabbath law. In verse 11, the poor man tried to explain to them that the man who made me well told him to pick up his mat. Notice how the leaders failed to inquire about the man's healing, and instead, they remained laser-focused on the Sabbath violation. They then shift their attention to who the man was that gave the command. They wanted to know, who was the man? And not the man who did the healing. The focus of the religious leaders was so myopic that they failed to see the miracle that had been performed and the glory that was due to God for the healing. You know, we can be guilty of the same thing when we go through some major health event in our lives and come out the other side healed and just praise the doctors or the medications. Sometimes we fail to give God our thanks and his glory, for he is the ultimate healer. Sometimes he chooses to work through the hands and feet of the medical professionals. Sometimes God chooses to work through the medications. And sometimes he decides to reward us by calling us home. Calling us home to be in his presence. So last week, we saw the man was healed. The religious leaders confront the man, not for being healed and looking for an explanation, but rather they confront the man for breaking the Sabbath by carrying the stinking mat he had been laying on for some time while he waited to be healed. Perhaps that was the only possession he had in the world, and that's why he was carrying it home. The leaders asked the now healed man who advised him to break the Sabbath. The man admits that he was so shocked at the healing that he didn't even bother to get the other man's name. But we saw at the end of last week's message that the man and Jesus meet again at the temple. The man is able to identify who healed him, and the healed man returns to the religious leaders to tell them that it was Jesus who healed him. Now, you're all caught up on where we were in this pericope, in this account this morning, and we shall see the judgmental group of self-important men challenge the very God that they claim to be serve by questioning the timing and the methods that he chooses to work through. So again, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one under one of the chairs in front of you. We find it really important here in Mountain View Church to have your Bible open. So either open your Bibles or turn on your devices to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. And we're going to pick up the account in verse 16. And God's word says, "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, 'Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray, Lord, that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help each of us to understand the lesson that you have specifically for each of us this morning. Help us to look for ways to apply this message in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so look back with me at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him." I want you to pay attention to the word persecute here. John uses the same Greek word only three times in his gospel, and two of those times is right here in this fifth chapter. What John is referring to is the systematic harassment that Jesus will become subjected to by the religious leaders during his entire earthly ministry. Jesus will be pursued by these religious leaders and the teachers of the law. They will pick apart every good deed that Jesus does in an attempt to disrupt his reconciliation work. Their goal is not to interrupt the work of reconciliation because they do not have the eyes to see that this is exactly what Jesus is trying to accomplish. But the Pharisees and others see themselves as being the guardians of the law and its rightful and only proper interpreters of the law. They are the gatekeepers, the ones who decide how much is too much work, how much is too little tithing, what animals are good enough to be sacrificed to God. These are the types of decisions that they have been placed in charge of. And I'm sure they're carrying out their duties with the best of intentions. Well, most of them are. Well, perhaps a few of them. Maybe a couple are. I don't know. Knowing the wickedness of the human heart, I'm not sure at least some of them were not doing their duties with the best of intentions. But these men standing before Jesus are pursuing Jesus with enough intent that John feels justified in calling it persecution. So this raises the question, were these men justified in their actions? Did Jesus ever break the Sabbath? This question did occur to me while preparing for the message. Did Jesus ever break the Sabbath? Apart from declaring himself equal to God, the breaking of the Sabbath seems to have been the biggest sticking point for the Pharisees. If you've read through the gospel accounts, you will notice that they accuse Jesus of this very thing on multiple occasions. So, was Jesus guilty of breaking the Sabbath? Look at verse 17 for the response from Jesus. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." So this brings us to our first point this morning, and it all depends on how you define keeping the Sabbath. In his commentary, Matthew Henry explains verse 17 this way, quote, "Now God rested only from such work as he had done the 6 days before. Otherwise, he is every day working, Sabbath days and weekdays, upholding and governing all the creatures and concurring by his common providence to all the motions and operations of nature, to his own glory. Therefore, when we are appointed to rest on the Sabbath day, yet we are not restrained from doing that which has a direct tendency to the glory of God, as the man's carrying his bed had." End quote. In other words, what Matthew Henry was referring back to was in the creation account in the book of Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2, when Yahweh rested, he rested from the work that he had been doing the previous 6 days. Creation was complete, so God rested from the creative work. As a matter of fact, Genesis 2:3 says the very thing. "Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Another commentator, Marcus Dodd, puts it this way. "The rest of God is not inactivity. God does not rest on the Sabbath. God does not on the Sabbath cease to communicate life to all things. He does not refrain from blessing men till the sun of the Sabbath is set. The tides rise and fall, the plants grow, the sun completes his circuit on the Sabbath as on other days." End quote. Why does not God keep the Sabbath? A cavalier asked of the Jew. "Is it not lawful," was the answer from the Jewish man, "for a man to move about his own house on the Sabbath? The house of God is the whole realm above and the whole realm below." That's what Dodd said. So in other words, a cavalier is a person who raised, I had to look that word up. It's a person who raises annoyingly petty objections or quibbles. It's essentially someone who finds faults with minor details. I like that word, cavalier. I'm going to have to add that to my vocabulary. So in other words, he's a nitpicker or a quibbler. So the nitpicker asks the Jewish man, why does not God keep the Sabbath? And the Jewish man answered, Is it not lawful for a man to move about his own house on the Sabbath? So because God is the whole of creation is God's house, all that he does to hold it and maintain it together is still keeping the Sabbath. Anyway, when the nitpicker asked the Jewish man, "Why does not keep the Sabbath?" the learned man responded, "Because one can move about it in their own house without breaking the Sabbath. And since the house of God is the entire creation, God can do as he sees fit and still not break the law of the Sabbath." Dodds wrote this about what Jesus said in a way of explanation. Quote, "He claims that his unceasing work is as necessary to the world as his Father's," speaking about Jesus, "or rather that he and the Father are together carrying out one work," end quote. And that's what Jesus said, and he's not wrong. As a matter of fact, Colossians 1, 16 to 17 says this about the work of Jesus. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers of earth or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. So the work of Jesus includes holding all things together through him. If the Father took the Sabbath off and the Son took a Sabbath day of rest, then all of creation would fall apart and spin out of control. It would spin out of control and spin into chaos, and we do not serve a God of chaos. We serve a God of order and purpose. We may not always understand the purpose of his actions, but he always has a purpose. If you're familiar with your Bible, you would recall near the beginning of Luke's gospel, where the historian is recounting the days of the youth of Jesus. The Savior's family was in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, and Jesus wandered away from his parents, and it took some time for them to realize that he was missing. When they returned to Jerusalem, they found Jesus after 3 days with the teachers in the temple courts, and Jesus answered the parents' question, of why he had treated them like this. And Jesus said, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" It was the joy of Jesus' life to do the Father's will. Jesus and the Father are one. The two are one. They are one in essence and one in goals. So Jesus did not break the Sabbath because God cannot break the Sabbath. His Sabbath rest came from the work of creating, and the entire creation is his home, his house. So he is free to do all that he pleases without condemnation. But what about the healed paralytic? Did he break the Sabbath by carrying his mat? Was this considered unnecessary work? Recall the words I just spoke of Matthew Henry. Near the end of that quote, he said, "We are not restrained from doing that which has a direct tendency to the glory of God." The man carrying his mat was bringing glory to God because the mat was a symbol of his old life as a paralyzed man. I will repeat again. The real crime being committed here is by the religious leaders for not seeing the glorious miracle that God had worked in this man's life. Their biggest concern that morning was whether the Sabbath was being properly observed as they defined it. What they will eventually learn is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, so much so that the Sabbath actually moves from the first day of the week to the last day of the week. The Sabbath was moved to honor the day that Jesus was resurrected. But let's move on. The explanation that Jesus gave them only infuriated them because they interpreted it as a claim of equality with the Father. And of course, there was no sin here either, because Jesus is, in fact, equal to the Father. All three members of the Trinity are equal in value, equal in nature, sharing the same goals. They are co-equal. Look at verse 19. Your Bible may translate these first two words as "very truly" or "truly, truly," or some even say "verily, verily." What these translations are bringing into English is the Greek word "amen." A literal translation of "amen" is "true" or "I agree." That's why we say "amen" at the end of a prayer. We are, in essence, proclaiming, "This is true," or "I agree." So Jesus begins his second explanation by proclaiming, "This is true." And then he goes on to explain further that his actions are not his alone. Jesus is acting on what the Father has shown him. As most sons do, Jesus is imitating his Father. Then Jesus tells them that they have seen nothing yet, that there's even more amazing things yet to be seen. But I want to draw our attention to the statements made by Jesus on this judgment. Beginning in verse 22, Jesus says the following: "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." The Greek root word here that John uses for judge and judgment is krino. John uses the word krino and its derivatives 109 times in his gospel. People often describe the gospel of John as the gospel of love, but it could also be described as the gospel of judgment. So in verse 22, Jesus claims that the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now, at first glance, that may be confusing, especially when we consider the words from John 3:17. Remember back in December we covered this? John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Okay, so now I'm confused. If Jesus is not here to condemn the world, but to save it, but Jesus is going to judge the world, how do we explain that? Oh, I know. Jesus is love. So he's going to forgive us all, even if we don't like what he has to say to us. Jesus accepts us just as we are, and we don't have to change one little bit to get into heaven. But we just sang, "But God is just." That's one of his attributes, and it wouldn't be fair if Hitler was in heaven, right? There must be some other explanation. Oh, I know. This is one of those contradictions that I read about in the Bible all the time. Bible scholars are always telling us that, you know, the Bible can't be trusted because it's always contradicting itself. That's it. I knew I couldn't trust the Bible. So let's just move on. No, wait a minute. That can't be it either. Because somebody very wise once told me the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God, and it has been protected by the Holy Spirit. So what is the explanation? I touched on John 3:17 back in December, and I explained that the Son does not condemn us because we are already stand condemned before God because of the disobedience of Adam and our sinful nature. Jesus does not condemn us because we are all spiritually dead men and women. In Genesis 2:16-17, God gave this warning to Adam. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, you will certainly die.'" Yahweh was not referring to a physical death, but to a spiritual death. A spiritual death which resulted in a separation of man from God. So you see, Jesus did not need to condemn us because we are already spiritually condemned before God. Therefore, God's word can say without contradiction that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus can still sit in judgment over condemned people because he can pass mercy on their sentence. Do you see this, friends? The ones who Jesus plucks from the fires of hell are the ones to whom Father gives him, the ones to whom the Father has extended his mercy through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. For 1 John 5:20 says this: "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Let me repeat that. "We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." The Son of God has come and given us understanding. Jesus can do this because he is the judge. Picture this. You're guilty of a crime. You come before a judge of all judges, one who has supreme control over the outcome of your case. There is no one higher to whom you may appeal. You've already been found guilty, and you stand before this judge, a condemned person. The judge hears your case, and he decides to extend mercy to you. He commutes your death sentence to a life sentence spent in his presence, in his home. But wait, there's more. You are not coming to the judge's house as a mere servant or a slave. No, no. You're coming into his home as an adopted child with all the rights and privileges that are due to all the other children of the judge. Your past misdeeds are no longer held against you. You will no longer be judged for your past mistakes. Your crimes are forgiven. Your sentence commuted. You are now an heir to the kingdom. That is what Jesus has done for you. Once you fully understand all that Jesus has done, we cannot be humble enough before him. We cannot be grateful enough before him. We cannot be afraid enough for the lost before him. Knowing what you know, how can you remain silent about Jesus? And trust me, friends, I'm just as convicted by these statements as you are. I just want to emphasize this point from Scripture once more. Look at verse 25. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus is still speaking of the spiritually dead here. But the Greek term for death is nekros, which signifies without signs of life, without breath. The separation of the soul and body has already occurred. You are D-E-A-D, dead. You can't do a thing to save yourself. What can a dead person do? A dead person lies there as they place them in the ground. The dead person doesn't reach out to prevent the lid from closing or the dirt from falling. Dead men do nothing to save themselves. The spiritually dead can do nothing. As John writes in 1 John 5:20, the Son of God gives us understanding. And for this, we should be ever thankful. In verse 28 and 29, Jesus switches over to speak about the physically dead. And he says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. The good and evil that he's speaking about there is the acceptance of Christ or the rejection of Christ. That is the good and evil. Verse 30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus will one day sit in judgment over the living and the dead. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this message, and I thank you for the work of your Son. I thank you for the mercy that he extends to each of us. The reconciliation work that he has done to bring us back into a loving and rightful relationship with the Father. Scripture says, no man dies for a friend, but Christ died for us while we were still enemies. He died for us while we were enemies. What greater gift could we have? A gift that you call grace. We thank you for that. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In conclusion, let me leave you with this one illustration. Quote, in the days of the pioneers, when men saw that a prairie fire was coming, what would they do? Since not even the fastest of horses could outrun it, the pioneers took a match and burned the grass in a designated area around them. Then they would take their stand in the burned area and be safe from the threatening prairie fire. As the roar of the flames approached, they would not be afraid. Even as the ocean of fire surged around them, There was no fear, because fire had already passed over the place where they stood. When the judgment of God comes to sweep men and women into hell for eternity, there is one spot that is safe. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God was poured on Calvary. There, the Son of God took the wrath that should have fallen on us. Now, if we take our stand by the cross, we are safe for time and eternity. End quote. There is a judgment coming for us that is unimaginably worse than any prayer or fire man has witnessed. A fire that will be eternal and permanent. A fire that will burn with the fury of the wrath of God. Only one safe place exists where that fire won't reach you. The place that has already experienced the wrath of God, the foot of the cross, is that ground. And the only cost of admission is the acceptance of the completed work of Jesus. Pray for those who have not yet accepted Jesus as Savior. And let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.